Now continuing with Revelation 6, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of the ones having been and still slain because of the word of God and because of the witness which they were having. And they cried with a great voice, saying, till at what time? Here comes that great voice again. The despot, namely the holy and authentic, are you not judging and avenging our blood out of the ones residing on the earth? Now these two, I believe, are the Old Testament Jews primarily that weren't washed by the blood of the Lamb. If you notice up in Revelation 12, verse 11, up there at the top, and they themselves had victory over him because of the blood of the Lamb. We have two different groups here, and this group is the group of Jews that have suffered and died through the ages, not yet having known about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And a white stole was given to them, each one, and it was said to them in order that they themselves might rest again yet a little time, till also their fellow slaves and their brothers, namely the future ones, to be being killed. Notice that, future ones, also as they might fulfill their lives. Now look at Psalm 44. Very important. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. That is the Jews, not Gentiles. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Remember, the Gentiles are grafted into Israel, not the other way around. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. You see, he's put Israel through this terrible temptation. Why? Well, one of the reasons, basically, is to prove Scripture to be the Word of God. The Jew is the proof. Without the Jew, I think you'd be hard put to prove anything. So this is important to us. Now, the top of page 31. The verb to tabernacle occurs three times in Revelation with reference to tabernacling in the heavens. Two of these references are shown on page 30. Revelation 12:12 and Revelation 7:15. The last of the three, Revelation 13:6, is below on this page. It seems to me that the great tribulation had begun even before the slanderer had been cast down. Here it is, Revelation 13:6. And he opened its mouth with reference to blasphemies toward thee, God. Now here's what he hates: to blaspheme his name, that's the word Jehovah, and his tabernacle. That's the not only the model, but the real one, and the ones tabernacling in the heaven. That's exactly what I just told you. At the beginning of the New Testament assembly, the members were all Jews. At Pentecost, the small group having gathered were all Jews. It was God's purpose to add Gentiles to the Jewish believers. That's Romans 11. I've tried to get that across to you. The dragon in the past had authority in the Greek Empire. Then in the Roman, the majority of Jews lived within these empires and were subject to his attack. Revelation 12:4, the serpent began a new attack in preparation to beginning a new kind of empire. He cast out of his mouth behind the woman water as a river. Now, he's got to start a new empire because he's got to reach people now going all over the world, and especially the Jews, because the earth's swallowing them up at the beginning, and he has to be able to reach them. And for the first several hundred years, he couldn't reach them unless they were still in the Roman Empire. But they were already moving out. First, however, the dragon with his Roman authority destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Many Jews had been in a diaspora, that is, scattered out. The Jews were now in Galut. That is, they were scattered without a homeland. Now, that's the difference between Galut and diaspora. The serpent continued to use an old tactic which had been very successful, a simple matter of a pig. Now, look at Revelation 12. Remember this, that pork is forbidden the Jews, and it's forbidden to have anything to do with the Jews, but we'll come to that as we go along. When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he pursued the woman, one who brought forth the male. And the two wings of the eagle, namely the one, great one, were given to the woman in order that she might be flying into the wilderness, into her place. Now that's interesting. You see how it's continuous? She might be flying continually. into the wilderness, into our place, wherein which he is being nourished there a season, seasons, and half a season from the face of the serpent. Now, I've shown elsewhere, I think it's in Apologetics 25, that we're nearing the close of this period of time. Just as we could figure the other time, I think we're going to be able to figure this time. 15. And the serpent cast out of his mouth behind the woman water as a river, in order that he might make her carry it off. Now, here from the Book of Jewish Knowledge, we have an interesting article. Among all the animals forbidden to Jews, none was fenced off with more severe and uncompromising strictures than the pig. Until recent times, the eating of pork, in Hebrew gives the name, was considered by the believing Jew to be equal to apostasy. Now, the word apostasy in Scripture is always used in relation to Jews turning from the book of Moses. So even today, many Orthodox Jews consign a Jew who eats pork to the lost and the damned. The folk Jew, outraged in his sensibilities, expected that the rascal would have to expiate for this cardinal sin in the fiery furnace of Gehenna, the original Jewish model of the Christian hell. So notorious was this revulsion of the Jew against the flesh of the pig that when the Seleucidian king Antiochus Epiphanes IV, after he had overrun Judea, ordered the Jews to sacrifice pigs on their altars, including the one in the temple in Jerusalem. The decree stirred up such horror and outrage among the conquered Jewish people that it sparked the popular revolt led by the Maccabees, 168 B.C. Now, that's what happened under Antiochus Epiphanes, and you've heard the story of the mother and the seven children, I'm sure. If not, we can't do it here anyway, but you'll see. Now, it didn't stop at that time. Come up to the next paragraph, halfway up. The baffling fact is that no Jewish religious observant aroused so much ridicule and resentment among the anti-Semites through history as the taboo against eating pork. Now, why should that bother the Gentiles because somebody didn't want to eat pork? Stop and think a minute. Because they hated the command of God that separated the Jew. This diet that God put the Jews on was to keep them separated, not allow them to mix in with Gentiles. They're a just act of God. In other words, you keep it. Why? Because there's some reason? No, there doesn't have to be a reason. When God says, do this, then it's a just act if you do it. Well, I can't get off there. Both Philo of Alexandria and Josephus of Rome, outstanding chroniclers of their time, mentioned the jeering mobs who harassed Jews on the streets, forcing them publicly to eat the flesh of swine. German anti-Semites of the Middle Ages, not unlike their later Nazi counterparts, obscenely caricatured the Jew in association with the pig. One or two old churches even illustrated this subject permanently in sculpture. Now look at this picture here, underneath. In Germany, the Jewish religious prohibition against eating swine's flesh was treated with ridicule. Sculptured in relief in the Regensburg Cathedral is the so-called Jewish sow, 13th century, in the 1200s. Imagine engraving that in your church. Now you ought to be able to see who's operating this Roman ecumenical empire that would do things like this. And it's hardly what one would call a Christian church. As you can see, this particular attack by the serpent began long ago and still continues. Once Gentiles in great numbers were professing to be becoming Christians, they soon greatly outnumbered the Hebrew Christians. Unless I said professing to become Christians. Page 32. Jerusalem fell to the Romans in 70 A.D. The city and the temple were destroyed. The lampstand from the temple was carried to Rome. Many thousands of Jews were killed and tens of thousands were sold into slavery. I believe this event marked the end of the Ephesus period of church history in Revelation 1. Now, I've given you a line drawing, which is a little better than the picture. You've seen the picture elsewhere. I've had the picture right along. And from the Book of Jewish Knowledge, I got this line drawing, which is helpful. And inside of it is a little paragraph. The golden trumpets, right, of the Temple of Jerusalem from an engraving by this fella, made 1600 to 1700, reproducing the triumphal procession of the Romans with the temple spoils on the sculpted reliefs of the Arch of Titus in Rome. And you can go there and see this. This is thrilling. Marianne and I were there, and we had the chance to see this. That's why I've told people to be sure you go to Rome and see a lot of these things if you ever make a tour to Israel. Don't just skip Rome and Athens. You're skipping half of the historic background of the whole thing. Now, let's go to Revelation 2 a minute. To the messenger of the assembly in Ephesus, this is the first church, period. You write these things here, the one retaining the seven stars in his right hand, the one walking around in midst of the seven lampstands, namely the ones made of gold, is saying, you be having in memory, therefore, from whence you have fallen and are still fallen, and you repent, and you do the first works. They hadn't left their first love. Do the first works. But if not, I am coming to you, and I shall move your lampstand out of its place, if not you might repent. And since the first church was primarily Jewish, I believe that the moving of that lampstand and its long preservation all the way from 70 A.D., think of it, 1900 years we've had this sitting right in front of us as fulfilled history. I think that marked the close of the Ephesian period of the church. Now I've skipped to verse 8, and to the messenger of the assembly in Smyrna. Now Smyrna has to do with myrrh, M-Y-R, see that in the middle of it. This is a suffering church. You write these things here, the first and the last, who became dead and he himself lived, is saying, I know absolutely your tribulation and poverty. So there was terrible tribulation in this period when the Jews were tortured and everything else, and the New Testament Christians that came from the Gentiles were in the same fate. But you are rich, and the blasphemy out of the ones saying themselves to be Jews, and they're not, but synagogue of the adversary. Now, I've already showed you that the early Christian church, being filled with unbelievers at a very rapid rate, claimed to be the true Jews. I've shown you that, backed up by Encyclopedia Britannica, and God says they are the synagogue of the adversary. So the synagogue of Satan exists here on earth. Now here's a coin to the right. This is a captive Judea, Roman victory coin issued by Titus following the destruction. Imagine we have all these kind of things. Very early in church history, the Gentiles who had professed Christianity began to claim that they were the true Jews, which I'm constantly bringing to your attention. Review page 28 where this fact is shown. Scripture bears this out. God brands them as members of the synagogue of the adversary. Revelation 2:9. Now, I don't care what you think of them, but the minute they say they're the true Jews, I put them in this category. That's what the Word of God tells me. Now, the Antinician fathers, look what they started doing. This is about 165 A.D. when Justin Martyr wrote. So you see the Gentiles are already doing this. For the true spiritual Israel and descendants of Judah, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, who in uncircumcision was approved and blessed of God on account of his faith and called the father of many nations, are we who have been led to God through this crucified Christ, as shall be demonstrated while we proceed. So you see what he's doing? He was doing the same thing. The same thing. And then the true Israel, the spiritual Israel. And this is the kind of thing they've done. So Justin Martyr was a Gentile. He was born in Samaria. Apologetics 24. During this period, there were, so the Catholic Church maintains, about 11 popes. Of course, technically, popes didn't really exist at all yet. Now, the top of page 33. Now, you'll have to go slower and back up on your tape, I know, but I have to keep going or you'll have so many tapes you won't ever listen to them. 33. The serpent aspect of the dragon was very active, slanting the meaning of God's word. Again, let me point out that difference. The serpent is the one who is in the garden saying, yea, hath God said. He's the one that helps the translators mix up the word of God. He says, do you think God really said that? Do you think there were really six trials of Jesus? Don't you think they were just really three and they're all mixed up? Boy, that gets him past a whole lot of points. That's what they do, and then they say, oh, yeah, that's probably right, and they go to that. And that's what he does. Now, the adversary himself, that is the dragon part of him, is going to be the one who is the emperor, so to speak, or the dominant power behind the emperor, running the whole show. Perhaps we should make allowances for the early Christians. John had not written Revelation until at least 70 A.D. It would be a long time before printing was invented. Very few persons had any copies of the New Testament. The number who could read or write was very limited. The serpent could influence many persons among the Gentiles because Gentiles already were under his influence through his vast system of idolatry. We have no such excuses. We who have a nearly perfect Greek text of the New Testament, we especially are responsible to study. We who have also a word-for-word translation into English, even though it is by no means perfect. Now, here's what it says in the introduction to History of Western Europe by James Harvey Robinson. You know, I have to thank the Lord every time I refer to this history for the simple reason I was in engineering college as a young man and studying for the engineering profession. It wasn't a Christian college. It was a very secular college. And here's the kind of history I was being taught, so that I could learn history background for what I need today. And it thrills me again and again as I look back and see God's preparation of even my training as a young man. I was only about 16, 17 at this period of time, and here I was marking the history, unknowing that all of this was going to be used of God. The new religion, as it spread from Palestine among the Gentiles, was much modified by the religious ideas of those who accepted it. Now watch carefully what he's saying. This is a history book. A history book read in an engineering college. That has anything to do with Christianity as such. A group of Christian philosophers, who are known as the early fathers, strove to show that the gospel was in accord with the aspirations of the best of the pagans. See, they were trying to mix the two together right off. In certain ceremonies, the former modes of worship, that is by the pagans, were accepted by the new religion. From simple beginnings, the church developed a distinct priesthood and an elaborate service. In this way, Christianity and the higher forms of paganism tended to come nearer and nearer to each other as time went on. Look at that sentence once more. In this way, Christianity and the higher forms of paganism, ecumenical, get it? Ecumenical, moving together, tended to come nearer and nearer to each other as time went on. Now you see you have the Roman Catholic churches, the Baptist churches, Methodists, Presbyterians, everything else meeting together in each other's pulpits and so forth. Ecumenical. In one sense it is true. They met like two armies in mortal conflict. See, it looked like paganism and Christianity were at odds. But at the same time, they tended to merge into one another like two streams which had been following converging courses. I think it's a marvelous paragraph to tell you what's going on. Now, look at the Encyclopedia Judaica again, because they gather a lot of this dope, and we don't get it in history books, because I guess you're not allowed to have history anymore. Here's the Catholic Church. Under the Roman Empire, while a Catholic, universal church, see, he's got that in parentheses, that is, universal church, came into being only at the Council of Nicaea in 325, a unified interpretation of the new religion of Christianity had begun to emerge during the three preceding centuries, and concomitantly, the foundations of a church attitude toward the Jews. The early church fathers, eager to complete the break with the synagogue. Why would they want to break with the synagogue? They were supposed to be grafted into the Jews. Urged the substitution of Sunday for the Jewish Sabbath and the abandonment of Passover. The substitution of Sunday is not that much difficulty because Paul explains to the Gentiles, whatever day you keep, keep the day unto the Lord. You don't have to adjust that. But the abandonment of the Passover was the disaster where they moved over to the worship of Satan in the communion, commemorative of the Exodus. For Easter, commemorative of the crucifixion, retaining the Bible while denying the people that was its subject. The church declared itself the new Israel. See, they know the same thing. The Jews know what's going on. It claimed the patriarchs and prophets for itself, and later pronounced Judaism an aberration of the divine will. All warnings and rebukes contained in the Jewish scriptures were applied to the Jewish people, while all the praise and promise were applied to the church. Now, I've shown you that. Bibles used to be printed that way. Right at the top of the page would be blessings on the church. And that's when anything good was said. Then if the next page was bad, then it was curses on the Jew. And so this is a very clever scheme of the serpent working in the church, for he was at that time well into the church. At the Council of Nicaea, Christianity was unified under the Roman emperor, whose favorite theologian at any time set the standard for orthodoxy. Others were declared heretics and suffered worse persecution than did the Jews. Church and therefore imperial policy to eliminate Judaism as a rival remained unchanged, except during the 2.5 years under Julian the Apostate. Under church influence, the emperors forbade the conversion of pagans to Judaism. Slave ownership by Jews was made difficult and was completely outlawed if the slave were a Christian. Despite pronouncements of official protection, synagogues were frequently attacked and destroyed. On the other hand, see, the church was already taking steps. Satan's system was already taking steps against synagogues. The anti-Semitism was being continued as it was in the Old Testament. On the other hand, the emperors pursued the traditional Roman policy of protecting Jewish life and the undisturbed practice of Judaism. See, they were being hidden by the earth. The earth opened its mouth and helped the women, swallowed up some of the anti-Semitism that the church was propagating because of the civil population. The attitudes expressed in the theological literature of the time were ultimately even more important. Eusebius of Caesarea, this is one of the ancient so-called fathers of the church, took every opportunity to stress God's rejection of the Jewish people. See? Has he cast away his people? Paul says no. Okay, John Chrysostom hurled bitter invective at the Jews, denounced Christians who associated with them, and visited the synagogues. Jerome delighted in emphasizing the faults, real or imagined, of ancient and contemporary Jews. Most important was Augustine. The Christian church today, so-called Christian church, claims all these great men as great Christians. Bishop of Hippo in North Africa, he put forward the theory, which long remained part of the Christian theology, that it was the will of God to keep a remnant of the Jews alive in a degraded state as living witnesses of the Christian truth. Well, that's the mess you've got. They've got it all backwards. Remember, Christians replaced Jews instead of being grafted into Israel. Page 54. You go back and do it again. Now, we're coming over to page 34. By the year 200 A.D., it has been estimated that there were about 10,000 Christians in Rome, which had a population of about 1 million. Now, I have no idea who did the estimating. In 258 A.D., the Pope, Sextus II, together with 7 deacons, were beheaded during the Emperor Hadrian Valerian's persecution. Now, these people were very possibly Christians, but these weren't really popes in the ecumenical church, because the ecumenical church hadn't even started yet. Hadn't even begun yet. At the present time, these early years, there were Christians, and of course they were suffering under the Smyrna persecutions, thrown into beasts in the arena. All of this took place, all right. The Gentile Christians were persecuted as badly as the Jews. The sixth world power, Rome, was still ruling. Remember that. See, that hasn't gone over to the church yet. The adversary was still very much in authority. The dragon's transfer of authority into the seventh world power was made very slowly at first. The Latin language had been established in the church by 230 A.D. He was gradually moving in. Now, because he controlled the Roman power, he was able to have these people cast into these various tortures and destroyed, and he persecuted both Jews and Gentiles who were believers. That's one reason I believe that this so-called Pope Sixtus II, and the deacons were probably Christians. Otherwise, the dragon wouldn't have cared what they did. Under the Emperor Diocletian, 296 to 304, now remember, we don't have the church yet, not as a seventh world power, not what we're looking for. The church suffered the tenth and final persecution of the Smyrna prophecy. Now that's the last one, from Domitian to Diocletian. The transfer of the adversary's authority into the church became more apparent. The Roman Emperor Constantine, now we're getting to the transfer, called the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., probably one of the most important dates for you to remember in all of history. The serpent had done his work. Now things were ready for the transfer of the dragon's authority. Theodosius I, means given by God, no less, Emperor of Rome, declared Christianity the state religion in 380 A.D. Now the dragons begin to build up his stand in the church. Haley's Bible Handbook, and we have Sextus, 432 to 440. The Western Empire was now rapidly dissolving amid the storms of barbarian migration. And in the distress and anxiety of the times, Augustine wrote his monumental work, The City of God, in which he envisioned a universal Christian empire. So you see, he saw the whole thing coming, and that's what he wanted. They were all serving the dragon. This book had vast influence in molding opinion favorable to a universal church hierarchy under one head. This promoted Rome's claim for lordship. Thus the church was changing its nature, making itself over into the image of the Roman Empire. And that's the thing you're going to have to understand. An illustrated history of the popes by Walsh. Look at this chair, left. The Greek word for chair is cathedra, and this gave its name to cathedral, the place where a bishop has his seat. In early Christian churches, the cathedra was usually placed against the curved end or apse of the building, with a bench on either side of it for the lower ranks of the clergy. The cathedra shown here is in the church dedicated to St. Gregory the Great in Rome, and is said to have been used by that pope, 590 to 604. Satan was clearly entrenched. It's certainly possible, because the chair itself goes back beyond the time of Gregory. So we're getting all these points of emphasis. Pergamos, Revelation 2:12, I know absolutely where you are residing, wherein which is the throne of the adversary. And so Gregory was the first real pope, and here we are now plainly told in Scripture that in the Pergamos church, which means thoroughly married, that Satan was marrying himself to the church, and he was going to be able to reach a non-territorial land. He's able to reach it through the church. Now this is what fools people. The Roman Empire had territory and ruled that territory. So did all these previous ones. But now, one of the most amazing things, Satan developed a universal territory, not from land, but from the population and from his teaching. And he thus controlled the New Testament so-called church. And we'll go on from there, the Lord willing.